Lord, we just lift this time to you. Thank you that you are here, and we ask that we just want to open our hearts to you and hear what you have to say to us this morning. I ask for the direction of your Holy Spirit for Ivan as he speaks. Just lift him to you and pray that you will be honored. And we thank you for it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Good morning to each of you. First little part here is going to be for the children that are here. If you're, well, under the age of like 14 and down, did you ever notice that the pastors get to have water up here while during the service? So I brought a nice cup of ice water up here. And if you're sitting in the audience and you are that age and you would like to have a cup of ice water, I'll let you come up and get it to the if somebody wants to volunteer. And I love to drink coffee, so I brought some of my favorite mugs along, and I'm going to put them out here, and you guys can even look at my mugs and see if there's one that you would want to take the water back to your seat in. Is there anybody that's kind of thirsty and brave enough to come up here? I might have to walk it back. Anybody? All right, okay. Thank you. I feel like we should give you a hand for coming up here. So you can't take the water yet.
Why not?
I got to get out my mugs. So this is just a pretty ordinary mug that I like to drink out of. You could choose that one. This one, I like the shape of it. It says Jesus wins. You can choose that one. And I've got another one here I also like pretty well. I like the shape of it. It's a little big, but is there any that stands out to you that you'd like to drink out of? Okay, go ahead. You can take it. All right, you want to check it out before I pour it in? I'm going to give you this one. You can take that. Enjoy. Okay, so we've got one mug that is as it seems. He could have chose this one. My favorite mug looks really good on the outside, and it's got a lot going on the inside. It's got some dirt and some mulch, and then this one over here is just pretty clearly a bad choice. So I didn't do anything to the water, so you're fine. I'd like to read Matthew 23, 25, and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. So lately I've just been, in reading through Scripture, I've been noticing how often how much of Scripture is addressed to the Pharisees. If you look at the how much of the Gospels is devoted to addressing the Pharisees. And so I was starting to dig into that a little bit of what does Jesus actually say to the Pharisees and what can we learn? And just a little bit of confession, and maybe you all are more studious than I am, but I read through Scripture and I hear about the Pharisees and I hear about the Sadducees and I hear about the scribes and the lawyers and the teachers and the Herodians and the zealots. And I kind of just, I'm not sure who's who and somewhat lump them together. And so in studying about what does God say to the Pharisees, I needed to back up a step and say, let's actually understand a bit of who the Pharisees were and the culture into which these things were being addressed. So I'm going to spend the bulk of the morning covering some groundwork into who the groups were and understanding who Jesus is talking to. And it'll probably be another sermon that we actually get into a lot of what Jesus says. So as a pastor, I don't like to spend the bulk of the morning covering groundwork. But I also thought if given the choice, most of you would vote for two 30-minute sermons instead of one 60-minute sermon. So I'm banking on that this morning. That's why we're kind of splitting that up a little bit here. And I want to kind of lay groundwork of who were these groups. And I understand that this stuff can feel confusing, can feel so different than our world. But I do want you, as we lay the groundwork, one of the things to think through is just that the human heart has not changed. So we can't relate to the culture and the specifics but the human heart hasn't changed, and maybe some of the same things that they were dealing with are alive and well today, and maybe Jesus wants to speak to. So we're going to spend a lot of time kind of laying that framework and looking back, and we will end with a parable of the Lord that hopefully looks into our heart and circles back to the three mugs that are here in front of me. So we know the story of the children of Israel. They were God's chosen people, and they fell into sin, and they were carried into exile. And then they were brought back, and then in between the testaments, there's this time of silence where we don't know what all was happening. But Rome came in and had, well, multiple powers had, but Rome conquered the land of Israel, and the Jews were left wondering, how do they relate to Rome? And what about following God? And how should we go about this? And so that is where wrestling with those things is where all of these groups that we read about, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all these people, they came out of that, of wrestling with how to relate to that. So what I want to look at today is called Window into the Past and Window into My Heart. And we will spend most of the time on the first part there, Window into the Past. So let's just talk a little bit. We're going to talk about these groups, who they were. And one way of thinking about this is, I drew a line up here that's like a continuum. So God's people, they're trying to figure out how to live faithfully if Rome is controlling them. What do they do? And on the one side, you would have people that just entirely assimilated into Rome, just said, let's not even try. And on the other side, you would have had people arguing to be entirely separate. And what we'll see is that most of Jesus' interaction is with these groups of people and their viewpoints of how to handle this. So I'm going to start with the two on the very ends. On the one side, you have the Herodians. And they're not mentioned as often, but they are mentioned in the gospel. This group is interesting to me. So they had political power. And for whatever reason, they said, you know what, Herod did enough good for us that let's just get 100% behind Herod. And so they were actually promoting Herod and living under Roman rule, and they really didn't even want a Messiah or a Savior. They had kind of traded in those promises for, you know what, life is pretty good, let's just get behind Herod and Rome. And they thought that maybe Herod would end up promoting Judea enough to the Roman Empire to make it become more of a welcomed part of it. And so that was the one side. Now, if you remember in the Gospels in Mark, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand, and he does it on the Sabbath, and this was interesting. So right here's a time that the Herodians come into the picture. And early in Mark, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So here you have the Pharisees, who are not at all where the Herodians were. And they say, okay, if Jesus is healing on the Sabbath, let's get together and try to destroy him. So why would the Herodians be against Jesus? This sounds so backwards, but they were happy with Rome, and they thought if Jesus comes in and causes any trouble with Rome, that that's going to create more problems. And so they just wanted to keep life settled down where they were. So that's the one group. All right, now let's go. Also in Mark 8, Jesus warns his disciples. He said, watch out, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod or the Herodians. So Jesus saw their teaching as leaven. Okay, so let's go to the opposite end of the spectrum of how you would relate. And over there were the Zealots, and they believed that they had to be entirely free from Rome. So they could not follow God unless they had entirely gotten Rome out of the way, and they were willing to fight. They were violent. They would try to do uprisings, and that was their answer. So that's how they were going to come against Rome. They were so radical about this that they believed if you paid taxes to a Roman king that you had committed treason to God. So these people said, you can't follow God and pay taxes to Rome. Now, I want to just note something very interesting in Jesus' disciples in Luke 6. We won't read all of the names, but he calls them, and he's got Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon who was called the Zealot and Judas the son of James, Judas Iscariot who became a traitor. So of the 12, Jesus did call one of these zealots to be his disciples. Now, one other interesting thing to note is what was Matthew's background? Tax collector, who the zealots would have said, look, if you do that job, you are committing treason. You have completely sold out. Isn't it amazing that Jesus, when these men met Jesus, they could lay aside all of that and become his disciples and work together? So those are two extremes. We don't read a lot about them. I'm going to spend most of the time on the Sadducees and Pharisees and those the other groups. So, okay, so then bouncing back a little bit to this side, you had the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were often, they were the ruling priests. So the high priest would have been a Sadducee. And this group of people was, they were the wealthy and the elite. So if you look at the Jewish population, about the 1% wealthy, they were going to be Sadducees. And the way they looked at life was they were going to not quite sell out to Rome entirely, but they were going to try to play both sides of this and cooperate with Rome. And so then they were the ones that would often benefit financially. And they were very happy with that arrangement. One of the problems is they entirely controlled the temple. So they were in charge of the temple tax. They were in charge of running the temple. They were in charge of the whole priesthood. One other thing to note about these, the Sadducees, is they only believed the first 5 books of the Bible were valid. They entirely said if it's prophets, you know, no. And if it's not mentioned in the first 5 books of the Bible, it may not be valid. So what is one of the things we know about the Sadducees? That they don't believe in the resurrection. Part of the theory is if it's not mentioned in the first 5 books of the Bible, then it can't be true. So the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in eternal life. They didn't believe in an afterlife. So can you imagine that these are the people in charge of the temple where people are coming to sacrifice and worship? Does it make more sense why Jesus is so upset at this viewpoint and how anti-God it is, even though they're the priest and they're the ones saying, we have to do this and do that and do the other thing. So that is who the Sadducees were. They were, at the end of the day, they really were committed to leading a comfortable life, and they didn't really want anything to mess up. They had wealth. They had prestige with the Jews. They were connected with the Romans, and they liked the way their life was. Some interesting verses about this. After Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, which if you want to talk about entirely annihilating theology about there being no resurrection, now does it make more sense why they were so upset about Lazarus? Because they're saying, look, guys, there's no resurrection. Well, Jesus just raised a man from the dead. And when they got together and they're trying to figure out what to do with it, with Jesus, here in 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come take away both our place and our nation. So the Sadducees, when they talk about the place, they're worried about the temple, because that's what let them be in control and kind of ride both sides of the fence. And then he goes on to say that, and he's being prophetic, why doesn't one man just die instead of the whole nation? And this would have been very much of a Sadducee viewpoint. Then fast forward to after the resurrection, where, do you remember Peter is preaching and healing in the temple? He healed a man. Let's read here what the Sadducees do. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in Jesus. And they're greatly annoyed at the apostles. And that's why they arrested them. And if you think about it, the early church gathered in the temple. And that's where they were celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And for the Sadducees, it just made them entirely angry. And here they end up being jealous in Acts 5. Filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. The interesting thing about the Sadducees is they were these great rulers. Do you know how much of their writing and their viewpoint survived? After the destruction of the temple, you can't even find writing from them that has survived. When Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed, there's really nothing that carried forward from them. So then I want to look at the next group here, scribes. So as you're reading through the New Testament, you're going to run across words like teacher, lawyer, scribe. And one thing to keep in mind is that is actually all the same group. And it's just different words for the same group. So some of the history here is when the children of Israel went into exile, a lot of them would have lost the Hebrew language to be able to read the law and to read scripture. And if you think about it, how expensive would it have been in those days to buy a scroll? I think somewhere I read it was like a year's worth of wages. So most people didn't know Hebrew and would not have had a scroll. So you see this in Ezra and Nehemiah when the children of Israel come back and they're reading the law. Ezra read it, and then he had other people that could understand it, and then they would interpret for the people. They broke them down into groups. So the scribes actually, they filled a very important role. They were essentially like full-time scholars, and they would write down the scriptures. And they would literally just copy this down. And so imagine writing scripture, and they had to count the letters and the words of each line. And if two letters actually touched each other, then that part of the manuscript was considered invalid. They had to entirely start over. Like, they were meticulous in getting things passed down. If you think about us having the Bible so well preserved, they actually filled a tremendous part of God's plan of preserving His Word. Now, the problem here, though, is they were the only ones that really understood Hebrew. So they would record the Word of God accurately, but then they were also the ones that would interpret it. And so they started adding in their twist and their slant and their point of view, and they were really the only ones that knew for sure what the Word of God says. And so they really got sucked into promoting their own viewpoint and their traditions. So then, very closely related to the scribes are the Pharisees, and that's the group that we hear the most about. Now, a lot of the scribes would have been Pharisees, but not necessarily all Pharisees were scribes, if that makes sense. So the Pharisees were, if the Sadducees were wealthy, the Pharisees were much more the common people, and they had looked at, they looked at the children of Israel falling into sin and leaving God's word and being punished. And they said, that is never going to happen again. We are going to keep God's word. And they became focused on the law and keeping God's word. And that was the thing that they cared about above all else. They were highly respected people. And if you went to the Sadducees controlled the temple, but if you went to a synagogue, you were probably going to sit there and the Pharisees were going to be the ones that taught you and say, okay, this is what the Word of God says. Here's how you understand it. The Pharisees were the ones that did all of that. So the people held them in high esteem and really respected them. Here's where things go off the rails. The Pharisees believed that when God gave the law to Moses, he said more to Moses than exactly as recorded. And that is a true statement. What the Pharisees said is that, look, we need to know what that was, and they started writing down what they called the oral tradition of the additional things that people believed that God told Moses. So they started carrying those things forward, and then they started saying, well, we're the ones that are like the guardians of the law, and so we need to interpret it, and we're going to add things to. And so that extra part of the law that they added is they started seeing as equal to Scripture, and as Jesus pointed out, in the end, they held above Scripture. So they were, you know, intentions were good, but they added all of these things that that they taught as part of the law. And it's kind of like if the law of God was here, then the Pharisees felt compelled to build a fence like out here, trying to keep the people from even getting close to breaking God's law. And that's that was what they set out to do. One example of this. So in the Gospels, the Pharisees get so mad at Jesus and his disciples for not washing their hands before they eat. The law did say that the priest, before you are in the temple, you are to wash your hands. The Pharisees said, well, if the priest should do that here before they serve in the temple, then wouldn't it be better if everybody did it before they ate? And so they made that a part of what it meant to be clean. And so, of course, Jesus and his disciples came along, and they didn't, no, we don't have to do that. So that's an example of what the Pharisees had done. So just real quick, looking at the Pharisees and Sadducees, some differences. The Sadducees said there's no life after death. The Pharisees did believe in life after death, and they believed that if you were righteous enough, that you would receive eternal life. The Sadducees were very concerned about their position that came from wealth, and the Pharisees were much more concerned about learning and knowledge. The Sadducees saw the temple as the path to God. The Pharisees saw the law. The Sadducees said, let's just mix religions and politics and everything for our benefit, and the Pharisees tried to be totally separate from Rome. All right, I want to thank you all for paying attention for this long while we are talking about all of these things. Does anybody have questions or comments or discussion about any of this before we will shift gears a little bit here and wrap up? But as you read the New Testament and read the Gospel, are there things that come to mind? And hear me, I am painting in very broad brush strokes. These things are more nuanced, but basically part of my burden is that as we read the New Testament, that we understand who these people are and kind of what they were promoting and why Jesus responded to them the way that he did. But any comments or discussion about this or questions, corrections, things that you've wondered about these groups of people? Mary? Yeah.
You know, I mean, they were trying to follow the example set for them before. It's just that they went overboard because they were so motivated out of fear.
Yeah, yeah. No, I think that's a very good point. Motivated out of fear, and it ended up leading them entirely off the rails. I had to think of, and I'll read this later, but just the utter relief when Jesus says, you know what? The law is filled in two things. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is the entire law. Like, can you imagine how good news that is if you're used to living under this burden and this fear of, like, I might somewhere forget to wash my hands just right and be unclean? So, any other comments or questions on this? One last little bit of history and technicality here. So the other thing that you'll read in the Gospels is the Sanhedrin. And so one way to think about the Sanhedrin is that was like their city council. So each town or city would have had a small Sanhedrin of about 20 people. But in Jerusalem was the great Sanhedrin that was either 70 or 71 people, depending where you read. And it was mainly made up of the Sadducees and Pharisees. And picture kind of the Supreme Court of the U.S., but that they would handle both the religious side of things and the law side of things, whatever Rome allowed them to do. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees, even though they were actually enemies, they worked together on the Sanhedrin, and they were the ones that really drove to put Jesus to death. I'm going to skip over reading this, but one of the things to note is, like I mentioned, the Pharisees and Sadducees were actually they were rivals. And when Paul got taken on trial, he realized, look, there's both Sadducees and Pharisees here. And so he brings up the resurrection. And then the Pharisees said, now wait a minute, maybe this man has something to say that's worthwhile. They got into such a debate that the Romans had to actually protect Paul from the Pharisees and the Sadducees going at it. So I want to just look at a little bit here what was maybe driving these people's viewpoints and their responses to Christ. Over on the left, if you look at the Herodians, they had just settled down. They weren't living for eternity. They just wanted comfort, any little bit that they could get. The Sadducees were driven by the temple. The scribes were driven by the law, and the Pharisees, I'm putting those two together, and the zealots were driven by freedom. And as I look at this, just looking at what the gospel, what Jesus actually promises them, you know, the zealots were so focused on freedom from Rome, and Jesus says, I will give you freedom from sin. The Pharisees and scribes were so focused on the law, and Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the law. You're never going to be right on your own. I'm here to give you my righteousness. The Sadducees were so focused in on the temple, and Jesus came to tear the curtain wide open and say, you can have a relationship directly with me. And as I look at the Herodians, it feels like people that just fell in love with the world. And Jesus says, what does it profit you if you gain the world and lose your soul? And just the beauty of what the gospel was offering for these people. So in Matthew 5, where Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says in verse 20, he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This would have been a shocking statement to the people sitting there, because in their minds, the scribes and the Pharisees were the pinnacle of righteousness. So what do you mean? And Jesus is saying, unless our righteousness is more than that, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. And what he's talking about is one of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, comes to see Jesus, and he's like, I know you're a teacher because you do great works. And Jesus says, unless you are born again, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. So the invitation from Christ is that righteousness and salvation is in Christ alone, and you're born again through that. I reference this. I'm not going to read that in Mark 12. This was one of the scribes that came up and was asking Jesus about the law, and Jesus said, here's the summary of the law. So I'd like to end by looking at a parable that Jesus told in Luke 18. Luke 18, verses 9 through 18. So I want to read this parable, and again, thank you for bearing with me while we walk through all of this background. This, I want to ask us just to look at our hearts a bit this morning, and then maybe in a future sermon we'll dig into more of what Jesus was teaching with the Pharisees. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus is in a situation where he's talking directly to people who are trusting in themselves to be righteous, and so much so they're looking down their nose at other people. And so part of it for us is we hear the word Pharisee when we hear this story, and immediately we know that the Pharisee is in the wrong. But again, in this culture, people would have expected the Pharisee to be the example. And so I don't really know how to exactly put it in today's language, but we'll just say that this was a guy that grew up in church. He always sat on the front bench. He carried a very big Bible. He had attended multiple Bible schools, and he read Calvary Messenger for fun. Like, he was just, fill in the blank. He was just who you would expect to be. He was doing all of the right things. And it's interesting that he walks up to the temple to pray, and I don't know, Jesus doesn't tell us where he's picturing, but he says wherever the guy went, he was standing by himself. So reading between the lines a little bit, let's just assume that he went somewhere to be by himself, probably somewhat intentionally, to maybe be actually noticed. And so he's probably as close as he can get in the temple yard or somewhere, and he's starting to pray. And he's really running through, he's talking about himself. He is thanking God. He's saying, God, I thank you. Isn't that interesting? He's thanking God for these things. But when he's justifying himself, I want us just to notice a couple of things. He's first of all saying the things he hasn't done. Like, look, I'm not like other people. I've not robbed people of things. I'm not unjust. I haven't committed adultery. He's saying he's righteous because of what he hasn't done. And then he shifts into the things that he was doing, kind of the rituals. He was fasting. So I haven't done that, so I must be righteous. And I do this. And then after that, he goes, he even compared himself to the tax collector. So when we are trying to justify ourselves, we often look at things we haven't done, things that we are doing, and compare ourselves to other people. What have I not done? What have I done? How do I compare to other people? None of these things are helpful in justifying us at all. And that is very much alive in our hearts if we don't watch it when we want to measure ourselves and where we're at. So that's where he was at. Now the other guy, the tax collector, and again, tax collector doesn't mean much to us, but just fill in the blank of somebody who was just a sinner and had blown it and knew it. That's who they are. So he doesn't even try to be seen. The Pharisee goes up where he's by himself. Tax collector says, I'm just going to stand far off. He probably was feeling self-conscious. He probably felt like he didn't belong. Like, I just want to not be noticed. I'm going to stand back here and look down. And again, if he was standing in the temple, if he would have looked up, he would have seen the altar and all of the sacrifices and the blood and been reminded, like, you know, that's what my sin does. That's what my sin costs. So he's standing afar off. He doesn't even look up to heaven. He expresses that he's sad, and he just cries out to God, be merciful on me, a sinner. And that man goes home justified because he recognized who he was and who God was. And that is how God answered his prayer to be forgiven, cleansed, and justified. I read this one sentence from Charles Spurgeon that I really liked. He said, if there is one stitch in the celestial garment of our own righteousness that we must insert ourselves, then we are lost. So if you think about a heavenly garment, if there is one stitch that we have to insert of our own righteousness, we're done. In other words, we can't. We don't have any righteousness. God does that. God does that for us. So to wrap up, I want to come back to these three cups here. And you have the one cup that is clean on the outside and on the inside, which represents Jesus changing us, justifying us, cleaning us up. You notice in the verse I read at the start that God says, if you first clean the inside, the outside will be clean also. That's the gospel. Like, God comes in, he changes us, and he makes us entirely clean. Then in what a lot of what we've been talking about was the, you know, Sadducees and Pharisees who put a lot of detail in the external of the cup, but internally that it was very sinful and full of sin. And then there are some people that, you know what, just, you got to say they're not being hypocritical, but, you know, there were what I would say like the Herodians, like, let's just, Herod is going to be our savior. We're not, like, this is just, we're not going to keep waiting. And it was pretty clear that inside and outside, what was there. I think this was Tim Keller. I heard him talk about this years ago. It's been so helpful for me. I understand that I have repeated this here. So I will continue to repeat it because it's been so helpful to think in these terms. Tim Keller talked about it, that there really are three kinds of people in the world. There are the people who absolutely know that they are a sinner through and through, and they trust Jesus to forgive them, and Jesus will entirely change you from the inside out. Then there are people who maybe trust in their own righteousness, or they try to define how they're going to come to God. And please hear me, this is all other religions. They will recognize God, but I'm going to come on my own terms. But inside, it can't change a thing. And then there are people who, you know what, maybe they don't recognize God, or they just say, you know what, I've blown it so much, like God can't work with me. And the thing to remember is that I have these cups like this. In reality, it's exactly the same. Whether people look good on the outside or not, the most religious person with outside of Christ is equally as lost as, you know, as the person that doesn't even try to appear moral or good. And so as we think about our own lives and relating to people, it's helpful for me to know there are people who Jesus is the only thing they're trusting in, and they are clean inside and out. There are people who want to be clean, but they're trusting something else, but they are equally lost as people who say, you know what, there is no God, and or I'm going to come on my own. And so as we live in the beauty of the gospel and God's work in us, let's just be grateful that we can be justified through nothing that we've done. And as we relate to people, we're inviting these people to the gospel because Jesus can change them inside and out. And that's what we want to present. We don't want to present any kind of good about ourselves or things that we've done, and just live in that. The amazing gift of God that we can go home justified. So thank you. Thank you for your attention today. We may dig into more of the teaching specific to the Pharisees in future sermons, but I wanted to cover the background. Hopefully now you're not like me. When you read through the New Testament and you hear the word Sadducee, you know what that means and can remember some of that. So let's stand and pray, and then you can be dismissed. God, I want to thank you for who you are. I want to thank you for your goodness, Lord. Thank you for your mercy, your grace. God, we are entirely lost outside of you, and we're so grateful for eternal life that you change us on the inside and on the out. And we want to live all of life out of love for you and just let your light and your life shine through us. Father, I pray if there's parts of our heart here that might be trusting in ourselves or something else, that in your kindness you would convict us of that. And we would come back to just bringing who we are to you, not being hypocritical, just bring all of our heart to you and let you change us and cleanse us. God, I pray as we go out of this place throughout this week and we interact with people, God, I pray that the life of Christ and the message of the gospel would be evident in our lives, and God, may it be on our lips, may we share it, and may others find freedom in Jesus. Just pray your protection and blessing over us this week. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you for being here. You are dismissed.